Ed Thompson from Steubenville, and he'll open with a word of prayer for Brother Edward.
Our kind and loving and gracious Heavenly Father, in whom we move and live and have our being, hallowed be thou most holy, precious name. May thy kingdom come, and may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We love thee, Father, and delight to do thy will, and ask forgiveness for our shortcomings. And we thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for all the wonderful blessings, both temporal and spiritual. We thank you, Father, for all of our precious gifts and all of the things that you've rendered unto us. We pray that we grow to a greater wisdom and a greater understanding and a greater appreciation into the heights and the depths and breadth and width of thy great plans and purposes, into a greater appreciation of the spirit of the truth. We thank you, Father, for this marvelous light, and we thank you, pray that we're enabled to withstand and resist the wiles of the adversary and apply all of this armor that had been provided, and make our calling and election assured by being faithful unto death. We are mindful of our brethren the world over, both known and unknown, and especially those going through trials, and pray that each one receive thy tender care and mercy and watch care, and receive those things for the benefit of their highest welfare that be in accordance with thy will. And we thank you above all for the gift of thy beloved Son, our blessed Redeemer Jesus Christ. And now may we continue to hear the words of truth and the bread of life from our beloved brother, Brother Lorenz, that his words be unctuous and blessed to all, and receive thy special blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Ed. Some 19 years ago, the first brother in the truth I ever heard or saw was Brother Ed Lorenz. So it's always a pleasure for me to have the opportunity to introduce him now. It's been a long 19 years and well worth every moment of it. I'm sure today will be no exception. Brother Ed will speak to us on Gather My Saints. Brother Lorenz.
Thank you, Brother Rodney. I remember that day very, very well when you and Sister Sharon came very early to the public meeting to be sure you had a front seat. And I assure you, you had all the rest of the seats were almost empty. But we're glad the Lord touched your hearts, and to this date that you remain faithful and may ever be with both of you and all of you. We sang the lovely hymn, Come Thou to Pisgah's Mountain. Not many of you probably have been to Pisgah's Mountain, right next to Mount Nebo. We've been there. We've seen the land that is far off. As you look over this vast, flat valley beneath Mount Pisgah or Mount Nebo, you will see the tip of the Dead Sea where the Jordan empties into it. You look further back and you see the green trees of Jericho beyond the Jordan River. You cannot see Jerusalem because of the hills that intervene. But brethren, with misty eyes, you could think of Moses when he stood there with the realization this is as close as he could go at that time. You and I in our mind's heart have been to Pisgah's Mountain, and we have viewed the land that's far beyond. And the land that we have viewed has been the heavenly city, which is more than the natural Jerusalem. And the chorus of this hymn that we've sung, oh, the prospect, it is so transporting. Reapers, hasten the gathering, we pray. Do you mean it? Do you really mean it? To hasten the gathering, we pray. Long identified with the truth movement has been the theme, you almost might call it the theme that Brother Russell used, gather my saints together unto me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. It probably rings out for us as brethren just as much as whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things. which is the other companion theme text that we use pertaining to the world of mankind. No wonder then, when we begin our morning devotion, either at home or as we do at our convention so frequently, we remember our morning resolves. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrifice in the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. We recognize that in this psalm, Psalm 50 and 5, that there is no statement as to who does the work. It merely begins, "Gather my saints." We believe this is wise by the Heavenly Father. He permits us to fill in the preceding statement. "Ye, gather my saints together unto me," suggesting that it's a mutual relationship that we have in this grand prospect. But first of all, notice that this is not a psalm of David. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, according to 1st or 2nd Chronicles 29:30, was a seer, and he was the head of the choir of David, the song leader for the singers for David. And the very fact that he's been denoted as a seer, a prophet, gives him license to be used of God to write this marvelous psalm that we've used, as we stated, as a foundation stone for ourselves as Bible students. In passing, Asaph also wrote 11 psalms, 73 through 83, plus the 50th psalm. The setting to the psalm tells us the time signal for it, because you might ask the question, has this not always been true? Gather my saints together unto me, those made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And Brother Lyle shakes his head, no, he is correct. No, it is not always. Why hasn't it been? Let's look at verse 6, Psalm 50. "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." What heavens? Undoubtedly the prophet here, Asaph, under God's direction, was pointing to the new heavens. The heavens shall declare his righteousness. God is a judge himself. But however, before there shall be the new heavens, there needs to be the work of preparation for these new heavens. So we believe the psalm is setting a stage that the manner by which these new heavens will accomplish this grand objective to fulfill what Peter declared, where it says there'll be a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's 2 Peter, the third chapter. We recognize that now we have a setting, there's work to be done. Let's look at verse 4, Psalm 50. "He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Who's the he here? We will not recognize when we get to the third verse that the he here, we believe, is our returned Lord. Notice he calls to the heavens from what direction? From above. You and I, if we were going to call to the heavens, we would call from beneath. But here it shows that our Lord is over these heavens to which he makes or directs a call. What heavens are they? They're the ecclesiastical heavens. Why does he call to them? That he may judge his people. So the call to come out of her, my people, would be coexistent with this particular time setting, which follows, "Gather my saints together unto me." So we're beginning to see a time setting in this particular psalm. Verse 3, by the way, you'll notice we're going backward in the psalm, which is correct, because it's actually is in sequential order, but reading from verse 6 back to verse 1 to get the full harmony of the picture itself. Verse 3, our God shall come. He shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. This suggests not our Jehovah God who will come, because when we normally read a statement of a motion of our great loving God, he usually exercises his movement through his right arm or through one of the angels or such like that. God himself, as it were, is in a stationary position in a sense, but he directs or influences his force of his power through his agencies. So we believe our God here is our returned Lord. He is our Almighty One, our Elohim. Our God shall come, 1874, and he shall not keep silence. Indeed not. We've had many lessons during this convention of the thunders, the lightnings, the earthquakes, the voice of the seventh trumpet and such like that. These are all the aspects of the voice of our returned Lord. He shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, indicating the troubles that naturally come into the earth, the judgment period of earth society, the governmental nations, the church-state systems of 1914 and such like that. This is all a part of the fire that comes as a result of our Lord's return. And he indicates that even increases not more than just the fire stage, it reaches a tumultuous stage of uproar and problems, suggested here by a tempestuous round about him. Verse 2, the scene changes. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Here we see the glorified Christ. We see those that have been faithful in gathering the saints are now a part of the heavenly Zion class. Out of Zion, the perfection of who? The perfection of God hath shined. The reflection of the character of God now emanates from this glorious, victorious church, the Zion class in glory. Then the summation of this psalm, verse 1, the Almighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof, suggesting to us the grand period of the thousand-year reign and its final accomplishment from the rising of the sun, which has already begun. We're 105 years into the rising sun of the new day. And as we have mentioned in one of our lessons a short while ago, someone asked, if we are 105 years into the new day, why are things so slow in developing? And some ask the question, what time is it? I'll tell you what time it is. It's 2:30 in the morning. And what do you expect to be done by 2:30 in the morning? Where were you this morning at 2:30 this morning? Where was I? You say, why is it 2:30 in the morning? Well, take your thousand-year day, divide it into your 24 hours, and it gives you approximately 42 years to an hour, and therefore 105 years, 42 hours, would bring you about 2.5 hours into the new day beginning at midnight. So for that reason, the world is still asleep to these things. You and I as watchmen have been awakened early in the morning, so we see the rise in the new day. So the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. He hath called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. But remember the peculiarity of the setting of the sun, of the millennial day sun, at evening time, it still shall be light. So the sun never actually fully sets on the millennial day. It comes to the close of it, but at that time the sun still shines, the light will be upon the earth, no more will the earth be frequented by darkness. As we think of the psalm here, we think of a parallel text that seems to suggest itself, and that's the familiar one that's been used frequently through the convention, of Matthew 13 and 30. The parable of the wheat and the tares. We'd like to use the portion only that refers to our lesson, and we'd like to use the Rotherham translation out of Matthew 13:30. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, collect ye first the darnel and bind it into bundles with a view to the burning, but the wheat be gathering it into my barn. I'll repeat, in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, collect ye first the darnel and bind it into bundles with a view to the burning it up, but the wheat be gathering it into my barn. We like to emphasize in the lesson here the word but. We are interested, of course, in Christendom, interested in the tares and their bundling. Some has asked, if in the text here of our Lord, where it seems to be directed to us, to the reapers, we classify ourselves as the brethren, the reapers, how have we gathered bundles? How have we gathered tares? Well, actually, this has not been our duty to collect them, because the tares and the bundles actually existed before the cry, in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers. Then what did the Lord mean to us by saying, gather first the darnel into bundles? They were already existing. By 1846, the Protestant churches were quite well amalgamated, and the Catholic Church was quite strong. So these bundled systems were already firmly in existence when our Lord's return. But remember, prior to our Lord's return, they were Christian bundles in the sight of all mankind. Not until the light of truth, when the spotlight was turned upon them, that they changed their complexion and became bundles of tares. For that reason there, actually the reapers turned them into tare bundles, but they thought they were Christian bundles and all pretense and purposes. So we can see how you and I have not been asked to bundle the tares, but we do view the process that's necessary to their final destruction. But our interest, brethren, is the but. Every translation that we've used in our study all uses the word but. But gather my wheat into the barn. We believe this was necessary because our Lord placed the emphasis upon where you and I fit into the scene. Why are we interested in the wheat? Because the wheat are grains. And hence it would suggest from the parable itself, and in harmony with Psalm 50 and 5, that we have a duty in respect to the wheat class. So I would suggest, as other brethren have stated, as long as there's a grain of wheat yet to be placed in the garner, there's that degree of the work of the harvest going on. We might remember in our morning vow that we often use the statement, daily while I remember at the throne of heavenly grace, the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. Now this work, working in the harvest work, doesn't of itself always mean putting out tracts or public meetings or such like that. We believe the essential feature is to deal with the wheat. This is the cream crop of the Lord's direction. The other is incidental. Even I think so marvelous in the Brother Russell in closing the tabernacle shadows indicated that witnessing is fine, but it's all very incidental to the main objective, which was in the case of the tabernacle study, was to develop the royal priesthood for the office to which they've been called. So, brethren, when you think of the work dealing with the wheat, think of it primarily your brethren, myself, the wheat class. Encourage them, helping them, guiding them, blessing them, praying for them. This is such. Every spring of the year, you and I partake of our memorial emblems. When the Lord took the bread and broke it and said, take, eat, "This is that body of mine which is broken for you." And he passed to each of his 11 brethren. Judas had left the room. As he passed to each of his 11 brethren, the portion of the unleavened bread, and they particularly broke it and ate their portion, and it became a part of their body, suggesting that they thus had obtained righteousness. Remember, the Apostle Paul deals on this very fact to show that it also has the hidden value. Not only is the righteousness of our Lord that we partake of in the bread, but it also becomes to us an emblem of our joint relationship together. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 16th verse. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the common union of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Here in a clear language, Paul identifies that bread that was passed to the disciples, now he figuratively shows that we've become that bread. We recognize it's made up of many grains, crushed grains. "So gather my saints together," which would suggest in harmony with Matthew 13:30, we are gathering or working with crushed grains. Why are we interested in crushed grains? Well, it is a figure of the oneness of the body of Christ coming to form this bread. But this bread is not for us. This bread is for someone else. And hence I frequently think of Psalm 72, and no doubt you too, you do also, brethren. Psalm 72, verse 16. "There shall be a handful of wheat in the earth, upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth." We suggest this handful of wheat, it says corn in some translations, but they had no literal corn at the time of the writing of the book of Psalms. Corn wasn't until many years later, found, we believe, in what is now United States. But it is wheat. So the church here is pictured as a handful of wheat in the top of the mountains, the kingdoms of the earth. And here, this is the wheat class, the crushed wheat class of the gospel age that had been brought together to form the bread for the world of mankind. Turn with me to Genesis, the 14th chapter. It is always marvelous as we realize, brethren, how many ways in which your life and mine have been carefully detailed by our loving God, so we never run out of figures of speech or lessons or pictures or types to show how we're wanted, we're loved, and desired by our loving God and Creator. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram," or Abraham, "of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Why does this picture, and this is the only account we have of Melchizedek in the Bible, other than Paul's account in Hebrews. Here we have the single statement of Melchizedek, a kingly priest, giving to Abraham, pictured as the father of the multitude, a symbol of the world of mankind's blessings, giving to Abraham bread and wine. Where did that bread come from? Well, Melchizedek said, "Don't you know this has been a bread that's been in formation over 1,800 years? All the grains have been carefully selected, ripened, and put into the garner, and then the crushing process, or the final process, as it were, to prepare it for the bread, took place. And now this bread represents life, because the initial grain of wheat to make the 144,000 grains of wheat was our Lord. And he pictured himself as that grain of wheat which fell into the earth. And if it did not die, that is, if it did not become a part of the new plant life, it would mold and disintegrate in the earth. But as a result, a shaft of life came out of that single grain of wheat, and it blossomed, as it were, and flourished, and 144,000 grains came from the original planting. So Brother Russell uses the term, we are part and parcel of the original grain of wheat. And thus we see how we figure into this. Well, Melchizedek brought forth bread, but he also brought forth wine, doctrine. So the world of mankind will have life, and they will have the doctrines of truth. They will come to know the truth, because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the deep. So mankind will rejoice in the truth. And I just revel in the thought, brethren, of how our libraries, which we're going to leave behind one of these days, some of them we trust were going to be preserved into the libraries of the world. Can you imagine dear old Elijah reading the reprints? Can you imagine Moses reading his life story, dramatizing why he couldn't see and enter Canaan? Can't you see the tears upon the cheeks of these dear patriarchs as they realized how they were blessed of God and were a moving instrument of life? Brethren, that's going to be a grand council when I believe John the Baptist will be able to tell to the ancient worthies, I touched the Messiah. None of you wrote about him, but I handled him, and I heard the voice saying, this is my beloved son. And dear old Noah will be there, and touching way back to the time of Abel. Here we have this full family, and they all tie their stories together. Where will you and I be, brethren? We're going to be in the balcony of that grand convention, listening to these ancient worthies go over their life's experiences. This, I believe, is going to be reality. They're going to be human beings. They're going to recount the past. Their memories are going to be there and will be verified by the Bible and the accounts that we leave behind. No wonder, then, the Heavenly Father said to us, gather my saints together unto me. Think of the grand opportunity we're going to share in this work. But did you notice in Genesis 14, 18 and 19, bread and wine was given to Abraham, but something was missing. No cup. No cup. The bread and wine are given to us, the memorial, but take, drink. This is the cup. We share the cup of sufferings in relationship to this grand high calling, whereas the world of mankind will have the fruitage of the blessings of the church in glory. They'll have the bread and the wine, but the world will never be asked to drink of the cup. How grand it is that that simple little word was left out of the story to show the privileges that we have of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. In Luke 22:31, our Lord refers to wheat and identifies it in connection with one of his faithful brethren, Luke 22:31. Just previous to this, the Master was stating, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, speaking of his disciples, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, the apostles somewhat felt then this was the natural judging that they're going to do upon a literal earthly throne, not realizing our Master is pointing to the heavenly throne to which they would inhabit if faithful. Then verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that you may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt deny me thrice. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? They said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his script, which should be a bag. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment. Now this is strange. Now when the Lord sent out the early disciples, two by two, he told them to take nothing. But wherever they went, they would be supplied. But now, at the last of his pilgrimage, 3.5 years later, he now tells them that they should sell their coat, if anything else, and buy a sword. Did our Lord expect to be defended by the sword? Of course not. He's asked the same of you and I, to sell what we have and buy a sword. And by the use of this sword, you and I will be able to win our victory if faithful to its contents. So the sword of the Spirit was what is actually meant by our Master. But when our Lord said to Peter, and gained his thought if you might, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired that to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Why did he say to Peter that Satan hath desired to have you as wheat, but I specially prayed for you? Would that imply also that if we are the wheat class this end of the age, that our Lord particularly prays for us too? There no doubt is the overruling providence is on our behalf. But why did he use this particular language concerning Peter? Our thought is, Peter was not illuminated with the Holy Spirit. He had no real concept yet of what the requirements of walking in the footsteps of Christ would fully mean until enlightened at Pentecost and following. So for that reason, our Lord interceded on behalf of Peter, lest the experience that soon was going to befall him would be so great that Peter's faith would be such that he'd be buried under the trials and tests and slink away and lose his relationship with the Lord. Our Lord saw in the heart of Peter a noble statesman of the truth, and therefore he desired that Peter's faith not be vanquished by Satan. But note, our Lord did not indicate that this would not befall the rest of the brethren. So to each of us, I think we would read, Dear brother, dear sister, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. And that is entirely correct, because the adversary would desire very much that each of us would lose our way were it not for the sustaining grace of our Heavenly Father and through our Lord. We would be overcome. But the thought of a special prayer, we believe, applied particularly to Peter, but it does not discount the fact we are under the shadow of the Almighty. Otherwise, none of us could withstand the wiles of the adversary without the overcoming, overshadowing blessings of our Heavenly Father and His guidance on our behalf. Let us go back to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and the 30th verse. And had you not noted this before in your personal study, it might prove a blessing to you. Notice the language is, In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Now we're speaking of two completely different products. The tares are like a weed, as it were, in comparison to the wheat. Notice the word gather is used in both instances in King James. It is not the same root word for both gatherings. If the farmer was to gather the wheat or the darnel or the tares out of a field, would he use the care and skill of using gathering the tares that he would of the product of the field, which was the wheat? Wouldn't the particular care and attention be to the manner in which the wheat was gathered and let the rubbish, as it were, let the tares, let the weeds take care of themselves? I'll gather them, I'll burn them in time, because they're not the product. They're a nuisance to me. That's exactly the usage of the words. Our Master is careful in this. The word for gathering the tares means to collect into one place. We like the thought of one of the brethren suggested union by harangue, suggesting that the terror class, the bundle they suggested as great Christendom, their union is not by cohesion. It is by opposites, almost, you might say, by the wrangling between them that binds them together. It's a peculiar method. There is the disunity has unified them, if that term would be correct. But that's the thought of the word gather there, and you can check it both in Young and Strong's Concordance. But when the Lord came to gathering my wheat into the barn, into the garner, to the heavenly garner, to the glorified position, now we're speaking of collect as a joint tie, to assemble and to convene, convene together, to assemble. Now, you see, it gathers a thought, assemble the brethren together, help the wheat become fully polished and ripened for the kingdom glory that's before them. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, the text has frequently been used, familiar to all of us, the 14th verse, which pertains to the period of the harvest. It fits to the lesson, so we'll use it at this occasion. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, meaning a cloud of truth, a cloud of comfort. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Upon the cloud one sat likened to the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So our returned Lord became the chief reaper. We share with him in this glorious work of reaping, working with the saints, with the wheat of the gospel age, and the part that we share at the end thereof. Going back to the 50th Psalm, we had noted already that there was a time setting in this psalm. Gather my saints together unto me, those made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the time setting was at a time in which our Lord returned. And here is a good proof, brethren, if you ever find brethren that are meeting like this or in homes or that have been left the nominal systems and they have some concepts of truth, but they don't believe the Lord is present, and they flatly deny that the Lord is present, ask them, why are you meeting like this and separate from the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church? Who told you to meet in a home and so forth? Why are you gathered together like this? Really, the gathering together like this began with the Lord's return. Because prior to this, the brethren were found in great institutional systems, mainly so. No doubt many were separated in mind and heart, but they couldn't, they had no place to go. So it was not until our Lord's return that he began to assemble into cottage meetings just like the apostles did in the early church. So we see that this is one of the instances or proofs that being called together into smaller joint family relationship in our meetings is an evidence of our Lord's return. You can note this in Romans 16, 3-5, how Paul went from house to house, meeting to meeting, in connection with the brethren. You will notice that our Lord placed a condition upon those that are gathered. And this is the feature we wish to stress now. We're learning that God's call to the new creation is a very restrictive business. It is not hit and miss. The requirement for gathering the saints is qualified by condition. What's the condition? Those that made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So just gathering together in a hall or in a home is not of itself the final answer. The final answer is, what causes this relationship of gathering together? It's because a covenant of sacrifice has been entered into. Now, this is the important feature of the gathering together of this grand work of the gathering of the wheat at this end of the age. So our Lord is looking for sacrificing priests. If you've never noted this, look closely again at Psalm 15:5. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now the word made is of interest. You sisters might say, I've made a dress. Your brethren may say, I've made a table. The word made appears about 1,400 times in the Bible. But the word made, I've made a covenant with me by sacrifice, only appears when it is in reference to a covenant. It is Asaph's own name. Strangely, his name means to cut off, to consume, sacrifice. So the language actually would be, those that have cut off by a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now the word made takes a new bloom, doesn't it? A new color. Now it just isn't something you made. This is something that you've entered into with deliberate precision. If we've actually entered into a covenant of sacrifice, in the scriptural term we just learned, it means you've cut off all relationships. I'm not suggesting this in a sense of boasting or anything like this. I might say that when we made our consecration in 1935, I remember the incident, naturally we had our group of social friends, our party friends and dancing friends, and I was then going with a Sunday school teacher, a Baptist teacher. And when I saw the vision of the high calling, having known the truth from a child, but there was no classes to go to, the Los Angeles class had not started yet, it was just in gathering stages. When I saw the privilege, and the one who inspired me more or less, in addition to my mother and father, was the nephew of Brother Russell, Brother Land, Joseph Land. He used to call on mother and dad once a week to encourage them to be faithful. I shared the fellowship, and on this particular day, I made my consecration. Went up into the hills and set apart of a very secluded spot, and by an audible prayer, I entered in my vow of consecration. The next day, I went to all my friends and associates, called on them and said, well, Bob, I've gone to my last horseback riding party with you. And I went to the Sunday school teacher and said, I've gone to the last dance with you and the last theater with you. She says, what's come over you? I said, I made a covenant of sacrifice with my Heavenly Father. If you wish to join me in Bible class and our studies together, we'll do so. But my life is going to be different. In one day, I cut off all my friends, and how glad I was. I burnt my bridges behind me, and how much easier it was. That is what the word made means. To cut off means a definite decision that you've done so. It may not fit in many other lives, but I just mention my own, because I'm sure in every one of you, if you made a determined consecration in your heart, you've done the same. And if it's any inspiration to any younger brethren considering consecration, think of it along the lines that it is an upward journey. As our brother Dick has drawn to our attention, it is a narrow way. It isn't a smooth way all the way. So now we've learned we made a covenant by sacrifice. But what is this sacrifice? Let's turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Now, this might say is the summation of the entire book of Hebrews. Paul is summarizing now as he draws the book of Hebrews to a close. He puts together, as it were, in a small, simple few scriptures, the context of all that we've considered. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus, to whom be glory forever and forever. Note again particularly, verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you whole or complete or perfect. Notice the blood of the everlasting covenant and our participation in that blood means the process by which we will be whole or complete or satisfactory in the sight of God. So sacrifice is now related to a covenant. What covenant? The everlasting covenant. The aeonian covenant. The age-lasting covenant. In note, in passing also, it is of interest. The word everlasting, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, though one is Hebrew and one is Greek, mean exactly the same, age-lasting or aeonian. So whether you think of the everlasting covenant used in the Old Testament, it's an age-lasting covenant, and the New Testament as well. So we see now the apostles suggest that you and I have a part in providing a blood for a covenant. Notice he does not say we are under the new covenant. Indeed not. The new covenant cannot in any sense, manner, form, or shape, in any degree, begin until it is sealed by the blood of the better sacrifices of the gospel age, the blood of the everlasting covenant. How do you know? Let's turn back to Exodus 24th chapter. For cause of time, we'll read from verse 6. No, I better go take it from verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. In other words, Moses in the mount, I believe Brother Levi drew this to our attention. Moses in the mount received the tables of the law covenant, the basis of that covenant. He handled it prior to giving it to the children of Israel. The children of Israel could not in any shape be ready to receive this covenant until blood had been applied on their behalf and on to seal this covenant. So the fact that Moses handled the covenant is what the apostle says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You and I get the foretaste of the principles of the law of the covenant for the world of the mankind, and we must be obedient to its principles, but that does not mean the covenant is in operation. The covenant is the relationship. There can be no covenant until there is a mediator. There could be no covenant until there is a mediator, and the mediator is yet being developed if we believe the church is still this side of the veil, which we do. You will notice in verse 8, Exodus 24, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. That's almost identical to the words which the Lord used in the upper room. And we believe our Lord had this in mind where he says, take, drink. This is the blood of the covenant. He's going right back to the fact that not until all the brethren drank of this blood could it be sprinkled upon the tables of the law. Prior to this, Moses held the tables of the law. When he laid it out and sprinkled the blood upon it, now it was ready for the Israel to receive, which will be when the complete sacrifices are taking place. Now may we turn back to Hebrews. We will notice this in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Reading at the 14th verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant or New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, they that are under the first covenant, Israel, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Notice Paul first clearly identifies that our Lord is the mediator of a covenant not yet in operation, just as Moses was a mediator of the law covenant, which passed away as far as the legal sense of that law is concerned. Verse 16, Hebrews 9. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. The testament there, if you read the word will, it'll make it easier in a setting. For where a will is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator, or the one who makes the will. For a will or testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no value or no strength at all while the testator liveth. In other words, no doubt some of us have made wills. What value is that will to the beneficiaries as long as we are living? Absolutely of no value. Tear it up a dozen times and make new ones. It makes no difference. But soon as death takes place, now that will becomes an effective legal instrument, and the courts are required to be obedient to it, as ridiculous as it may be in some of its requirements, as we see in the cases of many of the world. Now what Paul is telling us, the law covenant is the will. What's this will going to do? It's going to bless the families of the earth as they adhere to the principles of the law covenant. The testator is the church, the 144,000 and our Lord the one. As long as there's one member of the body alive, there is no effective new covenant or new will. It takes the death of the last remaining member, and now the will is sealed. Now it's up to the courts to determine its beneficiaries, and the courts will be the judges of the new creation, the church itself. How marvelous is this picture. Now notice verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves or bullocks and of goats with water, truth, scarlet wool, picture the ransom, hyssop, a purgative, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. By the way, notice the Exodus account mentions nothing concerning the animals. Paul had access to rabbinical history or literature that was not found written into the book of Exodus. So it shows here there's outside material that Paul referred to know that Moses also used water, a scarlet wool, and hyssop, and there was also the calves and the goats. He sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, testament, new covenant, which God hath enjoined on you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels, and the ministry thereof. So, as the apostle says in Hebrews 10:26, we are sanctified by the blood of the new covenant. Your life and mine, as we share in our covenant sacrifice, obedience to the requirements of the Lord to the best of our ability, our laying down our life, sacrificing the flesh in its interest, is one of the ways in which we assure ourselves that we are part of this blood that will make effective or seal the new covenant. How wonderful it is, brethren, to realize you and I have a definite responsibility. Gather my saints together unto me. And we might say, in this connection, how do we gather our saints? How do we gather our brethren? The Apostle John, 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and so forth, where it says, little children, love one another. We are cautioned, we're admonished to do away in our hearts of any bitterness, any hatred, any ill feeling against any of our brethren. How do you know you've passed from death into life as the apostle? Because you love your brethren. So, brethren, as we develop this Christ-like character, let's search our heart. Can we say, in the purity of our heart, I have no ill feeling, nothing but joy and peace for my brethren? Am I doing what I can to assist my brother, my sister? Am I mending all loose ends if there's any difficulty, any dispute, any ill feelings, which often rises in our fellowship as brethren? Brethren, you and I are admonished. You gather the saints into the barn and assist in your portion, and I'll do in mine by the Lord's grace. May we be faithful. I'll say in the time of the harvest, but gather my wheat into the garner. May it be so.
Thank you, Brother Edward. Well, now we've had Brother Pettimore, and now Brother Lorenz and his lesson. I'm sure you have plenty to talk about now before you go to bed this evening. So we have some marvelous lessons to churn around in our minds as we begin to consider these things and try and get the most out of these convention blessings. Let's consider them carefully in our studies in the evening and in our fellowship, and not let the time be wasted. All right, Brother Ed has suggested that we close with hymn 7. So we'll close with hymn 7, and then we'll have the Songs in the Night read. Someone have a Songs in the Night? Okay, Brother Cook has that. the close of another day of convention. And indeed, I think as I consider the conventions I've been to over the years, there have been few as chock full of meat as we have experienced at this convention. And so our Songs of the Night is certainly appropriate. The word of the Lord was unto them a precept upon precept, line upon line, Isaiah 28:13. The Christian's experience is a continual schooling. Daily we are learning more and more about ourselves and about the wisdom and justice of God. As we learn these lessons day by day, we are learning more to reprobate and correct in ourselves. In thus discovering our own imperfections, we should learn, as a matter of course, not to expect perfection in others. And we should give them credit for doing their best to exemplify the highest ideals which they have in respect to the unity and perfection required for membership in the body of Christ. Certainly fitting close to a harmonious lesson all throughout our day, isn't it? Now we'll all stand. We'll have Brother Edward close with a word of prayer. Brother Ed.
Our dear, loving, gracious, eternal God and Father in heaven, with humble hearts we bow before thee, dear Father, to realize thy goodness and mercies upon us. What a delightful day to have set this day at the feet of Jesus, and to recognize, loving Father, thy kind hand over us in thought, word, and deed, and the overruling providences upon the convention, the lessons that we learned in our fellowship, each have been sweet, and we thank thee for it. Bless us, if it be thy pleasure, loving Father, with a night of rest. Strengthen our vision, our hope for the morrow, according to thy will. We remember for ourselves, remember for the full Israel of God, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.